Good morning, everyone. It's very good to be here. I'm very happy. Here as in Claremont Baptist, not here as in right here. This is good too, but it's something about those few steps from there to here. It's just my knees start to shake and I'm sweating and my mouth's really dry. It's just a miracle. But I think it'll be okay. I'm very happy to see all of you. And all of you at one time like this, wow, it's a very beautiful thing. I can look over the crowd here and just have memories, you know? It's been a great 16 months or so with you guys. You've meant just the world to me, and I don't always know the best way to tell you, so this is my best time to tell you when I've got a captive audience. Thank you guys so much for all you've meant to Lori and myself. Thank you for praying for me just now. I know the Lord hears, and I do have some things I'd like to share this morning. So I'll stop rambling and get on with it. I have a story I'd like to share with you, and it's not a story of human origin or of human error. Rather, it is a story told by Jesus, our God, the Son of God, the King of Kings. And of course, we weren't around to hear it. But thankfully, it has been transcribed for us by Matthew the Apostle in his inspired gospel account. And you can find it there right now in Matthew. It's in chapter 20. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 20. And this story I'm going to tell spans from verse 1 to verse 16. So we'll find ourselves most of the time at and around Matthew 20, 1 through 16. That is Matthew 20, 1 through 16. And the story itself is about the kingdom of heaven. And the story goes like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those were hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. That's the story, just as Jesus told it. To paraphrase, there was a landowner, and he hired some workers for his vineyard early in the day, and intermittently throughout the day, he went out hiring others to work as well, and he promised them a fair wage, even up until the 11th hour. Have in mind around 5 o'clock. He went out and asked why these folks are standing around. And they said, "No one has hired us." And he says, "Well, you're hired." And at the end of the day, he and his foreman lined them up from last hired to first hired, and he paid those hired last a denarius. So those first hired started rubbing their hands together, and they were thinking they would get a bigger payday. But when the time came, they also received a denarius, and then they got all indignant. "We worked all day in the heat, and they are equal to us?" And the landowner reminds them of their original agreement, reminds them that it is in fact his money to do with what he pleases, and accuses them of begrudging his generosity. So the last will be first, and the first last. That's the story. Thanks for letting me share. You can tell by the way the story begins that it is intended to teach us something. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out, etc. The kingdom of heaven is like. So we know that this story is in the service of teaching us the qualities and characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. But what in the world could these field workers and their squabbles about a paycheck have to do with the kingdom of heaven? What can all of this have to do with the things of God? Well, taken by itself, we can only guess, right? And frankly, we have some pretty good clues in the 16 verses, and we all understand what metaphors and similes are. If someone says a person is like a bull in a china shop, we know what a china shop is. Our brain starts to do the math. We eat lots of fragile saucers and delicate dishes, and we know what a bull is, hulking and clumsy. And so we begin to get an idea that this person who is like a bull in a china shop is clumsy or not self-aware. And so what happens in your mind then when you think or when you hear that the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner and his workers? We can begin to connect the dots. And for a long time, my dot-to-dot understanding of this whole thing was that it was quite obvious. Those who came to work early in the day were like Christians who were converted at an early age and served the Lord thereafter. And the 11th hour worker, never mind the ones in between, were like those who lived an entire lifetime just as they pleased before giving their hearts to the service of Christ in the last minute. And the punchline, I thought, was that we ought rejoice that God has extended his mercy for the 11th hour converts. And that is not a terrible reading of this story. There's a lot of truth to it, and the idea is clearly there, but it doesn't seem to paint the full picture. Another theological interpretation is that those early workers are God's chosen people, the Jews, and the 11th hour workers are Gentiles, later to be gratefully grafted in to the family of God. And here again, that's a fine interpretation. But this story is not a one-off story in a succession of others like it. This story has unfolded conversationally from an encounter that Jesus had with a certain rich young ruler. You may remember the story of the rich young ruler. There's a young man of some means, and he approaches Jesus, and the encounter is as follows. I'm going to read it, read along if you can. It's Matthew 19, 16 through 22, so just a page over or a page back, 19, 16 through 22. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What still do I lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And the young man heard this. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's the story, just as Jesus told it. To review, a man approached Jesus and asked him how to achieve eternal life. Jesus says, tellingly, there's only one who is good, but answers his question by saying that to enter life, you need to keep the commandments. The young man, he says he's done just that, and asks if there's anything else. Jesus says, "Yes, go sell all you have and follow me." And the young man skederos. So, what do we make of all of this? We should first probably see what Jesus and his disciples made of all of this. So after the man has left, Jesus addresses his disciples, who presumably were there watching this whole thing play out. So from verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. See, there's that cryptic line again. It's at the end of the story of the workers, and it's at the beginning of the story of the workers, so it sandwiches the story. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, what I think is instantly fascinating about this little conference between Jesus and his disciples is that we actually get to see how the conversation might have continued if the rich young ruler had been ready and willing to leave everything and follow Jesus. Because we have with Jesus the people who did just that. You know, Peter says, we've left everything and followed you. What's our reward? And what we see is, had he agreed to the terms, the rich young ruler, Jesus would not then have simply stamped him, good to go, like he's eternal life ready now. Rather, the conversation would be ongoing. Yes, truly and indeed, you will receive 100-fold on your losses and eternal life, but the first will be last and the last first. There's that but. But, I think, is a very useful conjunction in the English language. It really comes in handy. And in this context, it reminds me of when I was a little kid and my parents and other adults were always trying to give me some great truth about the world, but I couldn't see it because I was totally consumed by my own interests. For example, I would tell a lie and my mother would go into this beautiful monologue about how a lie will always catch up to you. And everyone makes mistakes, but it's important to admit those mistakes and ask forgiveness, and that's how we grow as a person and keep ourselves from making the same ones over and over and over. And we have to guard our word because our word is our honor, and so on she would go. But I would just look at her sideways and say, but I'm not grounded, right? Yeah. Or, but you're not going to tell Dad, right? Or worst of all, but I'm not going to get a whipping, right? As we say in Alabama. No, they tell me, you're not going to be punished. But sometimes they would say that. Sometimes they would punish me, which was good, I think, in the end. When Jesus uses it here, it's as if to say, yes, yes, yes to all your self-preserving inquiries. Yes, eternal life is yours. Yes, you will rule on a throne. Yes, your reward will be great. But you are totally missing the point. So what is the point? What is the point of a story about a landowner and his decision to pay his workers of unequal work an equal pay? To answer that, we first need to ask ourselves, who is the landowner? Well, we know that the story is to illustrate the kingdom of heaven, so it's abundantly clear that the landowner is the capital L landowner. He is none other than our Father in heaven. Who else could have such a presiding role in an analogy about that great kingdom? Who then, we have to ask, are the workers? We know the landowner is our Father in heaven, but who are the workers? It stands to reason that the workers are believers. It's us. And we've been hired in turn by the living God to do his good work in the earth while it's still called today. And now that we've made that connection, it's important that we recognize that this whole story is so much less about the work or the circumstances of the laborers in the field, and infinitely more a parable of the generosity and person of the landowner. Because, of course, all of Scripture and all of life and everything, it's not really as much about humanity or the best laid plans of mice and men, but it's about God. It's about our Creator. And yet the story still gives us necessary insights as to how we are to act or be in light of who he is. So let's have a look at the workers. You've got your original morning crew. They're brought on in the beginning of the day. And then you've got another influx at the third hour, then the sixth, then the ninth, and finally the infamous 11th hour workers. So who are those guys? Who are the 11th hour workers? Are they, as we mentioned before, those converted later in life? Are they the Gentiles? Are they those living in the final days pending Christ's return? There are a dozen theories, but I wonder if it's worth very much of our time to discern exactly who the 11th hour workers are analogous to in our time. I wonder if discerning who they are is as important to consider as it is to remember that in a sense, we're all 11th hour workers, in so much as we are equally unworthy of the reward, of the payment, of the grace of God. Yeah, the truth is, our work, if it lasts 90 years or 90 minutes, whether it takes us across the ocean or across the parking lot, it is all of a same value when it comes to earning the forgiveness of our sins. And that value is zero. It is a non-currency. And I wonder if the landowner isn't trying to get across to his workers that it's not your work that earned this wage. You've received this wage because I've hired you. Because of my kindness in recognizing your idleness and your inability to provide for yourself and bringing you on and giving you good, honest work and then finally providing you a day's wage with enough to meet your needs. Still, in all this, let's not miss the whole hiring process. It's essential that the worker has entered into this relationship with the landowner. He must have been hired. He must have set to his task. And while, again, the quality and the length of the on-the-job performance is moot, the employer-employee relationship agreement is crucial. It actually brings to mind another story. And this is not a biblical story, so take it for what it's worth, but I think it will really prove useful in understanding this concept. So, picture two Jews. It's the night before the Passover. They're in the land of Goshen. And I'm talking about the original Passover. You've had a series of plagues in Egypt, and then finally you've got God's forewarning that the firstborn sons of Egypt are going to be killed, and God's people are told exactly what to do in order that the angel of death would pass over their households and spare their sons. And we're here at the night before the Passover. It's all about to take place. And you've got these two Jewish men. We'll call them Smith and Brown. Very Jewish names. And Smith says to Brown, "Hey, aren't you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? Brown said, well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses, right? You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and put the blood over your doorpost? Aren't you packed and ready to go? Won't you be eating the Passover meal with your family tonight? Smith said, of course. I've done all that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary with everything that's been going on, with the flies and the frogs and the river turning to blood and now this threat of all our firstborn sons being killed. I mean, it's all right for you. You've got three sons, but I've only got one, and I love him, and the angel of death is passing through. I mean, I know what God said about putting the blood over the door, but that's still pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night's over. And Brown said, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. That night, as promised, the angel of death passed through the land. Which man, Brown or Smith, lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them because of the strength or consistency of their own faith, but because of the blood of the Lamb. It is the object of their faith which counts. And it's this same concept which defends the soul and conscience of those who identify as 11th hour workers. It isn't by strength of mind or fearlessness that we're rescued. It's by him in whom we weakly believe and by him for whom we work. What is it that we're otherwise thinking? Well, look, God, look at how long and how hard and under what difficult circumstances I've worked. Or, look, see, I've given up everything to follow you. These are both really great examples of arguments that can never hold up at the judgment seat. It is only by the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf that is enough. It's his intercession that pays our wage, and it is enough. We can, from this, all of this, extract a few applications. And I'll give three that I believe Jesus would have us walk away with. The first application is that we are in the field now. If you're in this room and you have chosen to follow Jesus and have accepted his call to repentance, then you are hired. And we can be thankful that we have a job, that we can spend our day sowing seed in his field and allowing his spirit to bear fruit and reaping the harvest he's prepared. Our work is to worship him and do everything as it were unto him, to offer our lives as living sacrifices. Our work is not, however, to manage the workers or our employer's funds. So as a second application, I would encourage us all to avoid looking over our own shoulder. Let's avoid comparing ourselves to our fellow field workers. We are incapable of assessing the value God has applied to those who work alongside us because we have, without his spirit, a faulty and foolish metric for distinguishing that value. When we hear the rich man will have difficulty entering into heaven, we become sure that we won't. When we hear that it's impossible for anyone to be saved, we immediately point to our deeds as a means to how we might. And all of this is to reinforce a third application. God's metric is not the same as ours. So again, one, we are in the field. Let's work and be thankful that we've been given a job. Two, let's not be caught comparing ourselves to others. And three, let's not make any attempt to tell God the way he ought to be doing things. Let's not hold up to him our thoughts on what is and isn't fair. And as I move towards wrapping things up here, I really want to sit on that last application for a minute. Because it's this way Jesus has of flipping the human equation for who's first and who's last, for who's on top and who's on bottom, that defines so much of his ministry. There's a real sense in which you can view this parable as representative of a through line in the ministry of Jesus. Do you remember the astonishment in the question of the disciples earlier? It said they were astonished after Jesus told how difficult it was for a rich man to enter into heaven. Astonishment here in the Greek is thambeo, which is to say they were terrified when they asked Jesus, then who on earth can be saved? If not this rich ruler who is clearly first, clearly at the top, then who? And the answer's all here in the story. And frankly, this concept can be found from cover to cover in the Bible. When you have Abel, the second born after Cain, whose sacrifice is looked upon favorably over and above his brothers, and Jacob receiving his father's blessing, rightfully Esau's, and Joseph, who is plucked from the bottom of his brothers and set to be a ruler over them, and David, taken from his shepherd's field to take over for Saul as king. And Jesus demonstrates this concept a whole handful of ways. You'll remember quotes like, to gain your life, you must lose it. Whoever is great among you will be a servant. Wash one another's feet. And in fact, immediately following the parable of the workers in the vineyard, he predicts his death a third time. He says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. Talk about going last. Mocked, flogged, and crucified. That's what really brings home the line. The first will be last, and the last first. So since we see Jesus making himself low, and since we have nothing in which we can boast, let us go on not looking merely towards our own interests, but the interests of others. And let us remember it's in all of our interests to receive the unearnable wage of eternal life. So if you have received him, I hope you'll be hard at work and rejoice when it is his good pleasure to give to others. And if you have not, I hope you'll hear him calling you today and receive his offer to come work in his field. And let it not be said any longer that no one has hired us. So I'm going to pray, and yes. Father, thank you for inviting us to work in your field. Help us to be faithful workers and to serve you always. And in your great mercy, may many more come to work alongside us, and may we receive them with gladness. We ask all this in your name. Amen.